Let me pray. Father, we just pray that we might feel the weight of these words from your Son, the Lord Jesus. You might help us to hear them clearly, help us to understand their meaning and to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a few years ago, an angry man rushed through a museum in Amsterdam until he reached Rembrandt's famous painting, Night Watch. And then he took out a knife and he slashed it repeatedly before it could be stopped. A short time later, a distraught, hostile man slipped into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome with a hammer and began to smash Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture, the Pietà. Two cherished works of art, and both were severely damaged. So what did the officials do? Did they kind of throw these pieces away and forget about them? Well, certainly not. Using the best experts who worked with the utmost care and precision, they made every effort to restore these treasures. Now, the Christian faith is also about restoration. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God has been going about restoring his people. He could have left people in the garbage heap, but with care and precision he enacted a plan for restoration. And the image that's often used is a good one of a mirror being shattered and God putting the pieces back together. Now, of course, that work takes time. God's been working at that for all eternity. We know that that work is costly. It costs the blood of his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus. But here's the question. Will God put everyone back together? Will God restore all human beings? Will everybody be worked on, or are some people actually going to miss out? Now, that may not be a question that immediately springs to your mind, but the Bible records someone who did ask that question. And it's that question which forms the backbone of our passage this morning. So in verse 23 of Luke 13, we read of someone who came to Jesus and asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Now, to put that verse in context, in verse 22, we're told that Jesus has been journeying on the road to Jerusalem. He's going throughout the towns and the villages. He's on his way to the place where he'll be crucified. And as we saw in the previous section, Jesus was talking to people about the kingdom of God. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. In other words, the kingdom of God starts out really small and it grows and grows and grows over time. And similarly, Jesus also said the kingdom of God is like yeast that a woman took and she mixed it in a large amount of flour until it went throughout all the dough. Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God and its nature, and now Jesus is going to teach about membership of the kingdom of God. How does one enter the kingdom of God? So the question he asked by someone in the crowd is a very good question. How many people will be in the kingdom of God? Now, a lot of people think, both now and throughout the ages, that everybody will be saved. And the belief that everybody will be saved and going to heaven is what is called universalism. Now, there's evidence of such a doctrine in the history of the early church, but it was really John Murray in the 1700s who saw this doctrine become very popular. John Murray is known as the father of American universalism, and he founded the Universal Church of America. And universalism states that all human beings, that's everybody, will be saved and restored in a right relationship to God. Universalists believe in an afterlife, but they do not believe in the eternal punishment of hell. Now, at college, I remember doing a critical reading on a part of a book by a guy called Jürgen Moltmann called The Restoration of All Things, The Coming of God. And Moltmann literally believes in the restoration of all things, and that means all of humanity will be saved. And he cites Romans 5:18 and 1 Corinthians 15 as proof texts of this doctrine. Now, in my response, I said that these passages, which he uses as proof texts, need to be taken in their proper context. And I went on to explain why he was wrong. And the lecturer wrote on the side margin, big letters, he wrote, "Good stuff," underlined it. Now, today, universalism goes under a slightly more subtle kind of form. When asked about this sort of thing, the now ex-American president, Barack Obama, he made the comment that he found it hard to believe that a good and loving God would condemn 4/5 of the human race into hell for all eternity. And from there, President Obama then added that he felt that there were many paths to the same God. So here's his quote. He said, quote, "I believe that there are many paths to the same place," unquote. So he goes on to say that all people of faith, whether you're a Christian or whether you're a Muslim or an animist, all know the same God, he says. Now, there's two issues here. The first is, are there multiple ways to God? And the second is there a place called hell, and will God send people there? Now, in answer to the first question, the Bible is abundantly clear that not all paths lead to God. So we can go to passages such as the following to see this. So John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4:12 we could go to. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, on the question of whether hell is real or not, there are at least 47 verses in Scripture which show very clearly that hell is a real place. For example, Matthew 13:49, Jesus is speaking, he says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We could also go to passages such as Revelation 21:8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So this makes this question here in verse 23 a really important question. Because if there's a hell, and not everyone is going to heaven, and there's only one way to heaven, then there are some very serious implications. One occasion, Cole Robert Ingersoll, he was an agnostic lecturer in the US the last century, he was announced to give an address on hell. And he declared that he would conclusively prove that hell was a wild dream of some scheming theologian who basically invented it to terrify people. And as he was launching into his subject, a half-drunken man arose at the back of the audience, and he stood up and he exclaimed, he said, "Make it strong, Bob. There's a lot of us poor fellows depending on you. If you are wrong, we are all lost. So be sure you prove it clear and plain." That's what he said. What Jesus makes plain in his answer to this question is that hell is real and people will end up there. But before we look at the answer that Jesus gives in detail, we need to consider the question in the wider context in which it's actually asked here. Because at the time, the Jewish people had this belief that all the Jewish people, except the very worst ones, that they would be saved. In other words, that's Gentiles, they're the non-Jewish people, would not be allowed to be enter into the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Now again, you hear that today all the time as well in the modern world. Everyone will be saved except the bad people. Only the good people go to heaven. Now the problem at the time of Jesus was that the Jews actually sincerely believed this. There's a document, it's called the Mishnah, and it was very explicit about this. It was basically their Bible, in a sense. And in the Mishnah it says, and let me quote it, it says this, it says, "All Israelites has a share in the world to come. For it is written, thy people also shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. the branch of thy planting, the work of my hands, that I shall be glorified. And these are they that have no share in the world to come. He that says there is no resurrection of the dead, and that the law is not from heaven. Jews in Jesus' day felt privileged to be a part of God's covenant community. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had the temple, and they assumed salvation was a given. Almost as though it was just their right to get it. And it was a right for them, and it wasn't to be shared with anyone else, especially those Gentiles. But were they right? Well, let's hear the answer that Jesus gives to this important question of whether only a few people are going to be saved. Let's read from verse 24. Jesus says, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter it and not be able to. Once the head of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.'" Now, the first thing to note about the answer of Jesus is he does not answer the question directly. Instead, he begins to talk about this concept of a door and a very limited time to enter. Jesus here represents the way of salvation as the narrow door. Now, that's kind of surprising, because many people have this kind of mental picture that the way to salvation is through a great portal of a palace. That's not the way into heaven. Jesus says it is through a low, narrow door through which one must actually squeeze. Jesus explains it like this another time. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So according to Jesus, how many people enter the wide gate that leads to death? Answer, many people. And according to Jesus, how many people find the narrow way to life? Answer, only a few. Complete opposite to what we think. The world thinks that most people are going through the wide gate, and only a few, you know, the really kind of bad people, they go through the narrow gate into hell. That's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says, make every effort, strive to enter. The Greek word is agonizomai, from where we get our English word agonize. Jesus says that's the kind of effort we need to enter the kingdom of God. Bearing in mind, we are not saved by effort, but we shall not believe without effort. We need to agonize over this because of what is at stake, which is heaven or hell, where you are going to choose to spend eternity. To this, a lot of people object, and they say, well, isn't there another way into heaven? Is there really only one door, and that door is narrow? Jesus said himself, "I am the door, whoever enters through me will be saved." So imagine someone comes to visit you at their front house for a visit and complain that there's only one front door. "I don't want to go through the door. Isn't there another entrance?" Now that'd kind of sound rather foolish if you heard that, wouldn't it? But imagine they then decided to cut their own doorway out of the wall. That'd be even more foolish, wouldn't it? So why do the same thing to the living God? Why tell him how you're going to enter his house? The problem is not the door to God's house. The problem is the sinner who refuses to use it. God graciously allows a door for sinful people to enter, and while narrow, it's better than no door at all. Now, there's one problem. God has a door to his house, the door of salvation. The door is currently open to everyone who will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. But verse 25 tells us that at some stage the door will be closed and bolted shut. And at that point, people will be outside the kingdom of God. So when will the door actually be shut? Well, it happens at either one of two points in time. The first is when you die. Once you die, the opportunity to enter through the door is lost. Hebrews 9, man is destined to die once, and after that face judgment. Once death comes, it's too late. The second, when the time of the door will be shut, is when Jesus returns. Now, no one knows when that will be, but it's certain he will return. And so today is the day of salvation, but tomorrow it might not be. So make every effort to enter through the narrow door. People will be locked out of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes it clear. And Jesus gives us the reason. The reason is because people had no personal relationship with him. Twice, which I think is probably for emphasis, in verse 25 and verse 27, Jesus says, "I don't know you or where you come from." I don't think there's anything sadder that God could say to someone, "I don't know you or where you came from." Now, of course, people in denial, they're going to argue their case, and Jesus anticipates that. People argue, "Well, look, Jesus, we ate and we drank with you. You taught in our streets." But this is not persuasive. Jesus is looking for superficial, not looking for superficial knowledge, but they had established a genuine relationship with him. It's a relationship with Jesus, not the works that you do for him, which is the critical thing. And so that's why you can attend church and give to the poor, you can eat at the Lord's table, you can be a leader in the church, and never have a personal relationship living with the Lord Jesus. And to such people, Jesus says, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is really urging us. He's saying to us, don't be satisfied with someone else's faith. Find your own faith. Don't be satisfied with someone else's obedience. You follow me. Don't be satisfied with someone else's testimony. You go and discover your own. We need to make decisions now because the consequences are eternal. And the last thing any of us want to hear is Jesus saying, "Away from me, you evildoers." What terrible suffering there is for people who get shut out of the kingdom of God. Jesus makes this pretty plain. He says there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Now such a sentence would have sent the Jewish people that Jesus is speaking to an absolute fit of rage. Because when Moses encountered God in the burning bush, God identified himself, he said, as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. These three, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they were like the founding fathers to the Jewish people. And so for them to hear that they'd be cut off from them would sound absolutely scandalous. And in case you think hell's not real, have a look at the description. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping indicates the sorrow, gnashing of teeth indicates this rage. And that's what many of the Israelites that day were facing. Now, so often with Jesus, there's always a kind of twist at the end. And the twist is there in verse 29. Jesus says, "People come from east and the west and the north and the south. And they'll take their place in the feast of the kingdom of God. Indeed, those who are last, who will be first, and first, who will be last." Jesus says, others, that's the non-Jews and the Gentiles, they will come from the four corners of the globe to eat at the kingdom of God. In other words, God has this big plan for salvation, which is bigger than just saving the Jewish people. His plan of salvation is for the whole world. And those who thought they would be first or inside the kingdom of God, the Jewish people, they'll find themselves last or on the outside. And those who thought that they were on the outside, the Gentiles, will actually be first on the inside. Complete reversal again. And Book of Acts, it tells us exactly what happened. The day of Pentecost came, people from all over the world heard the gospel, preached in their own language, and believed it. Now, Jesus has already taught us that Christianity is one of the most exclusive of all religions. There's only one way to salvation. And those who find it are included, the rest are excluded. But in another sense, Christianity is also the most inclusive of all religions. It's not just people for a particular ethnic background, nor is Christianity for the elite or those who kind of obey God better. You don't have to be smarter or religious or any holier than anyone else to be a Christian. You're included if you acknowledge your sin and pray to Jesus and ask him to forgive you. And when you do that, on that great day, you will eat and drink with God in his kingdom in the banquet to end all banquets. A feast with the choicest wine and the richest of food. It's a feast you don't want to miss, and what's more, you don't have to pay for it or work for it. And just that thought should fill our lives with incredible joy that such a meal actually awaits us in eternity. Henry Nguyen, the great spiritual writer, he once went to a monastery for a retreat. And the monks there, they observed this vow of silence, and the retreat was to be meditative and prayerful. Nguyen was delayed and was late getting to the monastery on that miserable rainy night. And he rang the bell well after bedtime and was met at the door by one of the brothers. The brother warmly greeted him, he took his wet coat, he brought him to the kitchen and he made him a cup of tea. And they chatted late into the night for hours. And Nguyen began to feel relaxed and feel ready for this retreat. But he knew that this monk was supposed to observe silence. So he finally asked him, "Why are you willing to sit and to talk with me?" And the monk replied, "Of all the duties of the Christian faith and the rules of my order, none is higher than hospitality. The God of hospitality went to great lengths in his Son, the Lord Jesus, to invite you to his banquet. And the only way in is through his Son, the Lord Jesus. There's no other ticket and there's no other way to break in. And so the challenge for us is to be doubly sure that we will be there and have confidence to look forward to that day with hope." And really, that's the answer to the question asked of Jesus. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And the answer Jesus gave is, "Well, don't worry about other people. Are you going to be saved?" And that's the question we must always ask ourselves. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed your wonderful plan of salvation, that it is through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to you. Father, we thank you that when we trust and believe in your Son, we receive the promise of eternal life and a banquet with you. But Lord, our heart also grieves that there are many people who will be locked out from the kingdom of God. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us a real heart for these people and give us a real sense of urgency to reach them with the gospel. And Father, for anyone here this morning who knows that they are outside the kingdom of God, I pray for them that this day that they might turn and trust in your Son and enter into the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.